As we continue in our series in the tabernacle, we are going to begin now. We finished last week talking about the tabernacle itself, and we're going to begin today, actually, beginning to talk about the furnishings in the tabernacle. And my first thought was that I would be able to deal with a couple of furnishings a week, but I have learned over the years that the mind can only absorb as much as the seat can endure. And there is a lot of material in each of these furnishings, and so we are going to actually not deal with but one a week as we go through this. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to go through and begin with the brazen altar, and then the laver, and then the golden lampstand, and the table of showbread, and then the altar of incense, and then finish up with the Ark of the Covenant. And then after we're done there, given time, if the Lord doesn't come first or Christmas doesn't come first, we're going to look at the feasts that are in the land of Israel and some of the sacrifices and offerings that are made and why those are significant for us. As we deal with these furnishings, I would like to call your attention to Hebrews chapter 10. If you'll take your copy of the Scriptures and turn there, I want to read a section of this and help you understand a couple of things. But in the New Testament, this is the New Testament opportunity to learn about the tabernacle and its significance and how it is fulfilled in the New Testament. The tabernacle predictions are fulfilled. And so we're going to read a lengthy section of this. Only a portion of this applies to our discussion today, but I would really like to focus us on this passage down through verse 25. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very images of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. That's the point that the author of Hebrews wants to get across about the law and the tabernacle or the temple, is that the shadow that is given in the tabernacle of the approaching Christ, of the coming of Jesus Christ, is only a shadow. Those who approach the tabernacle and offer sacrifice are not cleansed until Christ comes. They're only given pictures or symbols of their cleansing for sin that will someday fall upon the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. But by His sacrifice we are healed. For then, verse 2, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. You say, why in the world did God require the sacrifices if they didn't do anything? Well, they did this. They reminded us day by day, year by year, as Jews in the wilderness, if we were in the tabernacle, we would be constantly reminded that we are sinners. As Paul says, there is none righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it's those things that help us to recognize that. Why is that important? Well, very simply because the wages of sin is death. And if we understand that, then we understand that there has to be something done about our sin. That something for the Jews in the wilderness was looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. For those in our age, it's looking back to the fact that Jesus came. But they both accomplish the same thing. They give us a picture of the fact that Jesus died for us. For it's not, verse 4, possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifices and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. And he takes away the first that he may establish the second. Why were offerings offered in the Old Testament? First, to remind the sinner of his sin. And secondly, they were offered as a substitution for the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus Christ was going to have. It was a reminder day by day that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. God did not want us to have to sacrifice. Frankly, he probably would have preferred not to have his creation bloodied. But what God was trying to get across was the fact that because we choose to sin, we must also choose to have an atonement for that sin, a payment for that sin. And he took a graphic way in order for us to remember it. It's not much of a sacrifice for us to take a bunch of celery and cut the heads off the stalk. But it is a whole different alternative or a whole different situation for us not to take celery or vegetables, but to take an animal and to bleed him dry of his blood and then offer him on an altar for our sin. Anybody who has ever had a pet, anybody who's ever lived on a farm, knows that this is a graphic example of death and that Jesus was going to pay that ultimate price for us. That's what he's trying to say here. Notice what he says then again in verse 10, but that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Not from the blood of bulls and sheep, but from the body of Jesus Christ. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Can you imagine what it must have been to be a priest in the tabernacle or the temple? If they were following the rule that they should have been following, they would have been offering sacrifices daily, because when I sin, I take a sheep, a perfect sheep, and I bring him in, and I bring him to the front of the tabernacle, and I say, okay, I've sinned. I've got to offer sacrifice for that sin. I've got to offer an offering for that sin. Whatever the sin, there was a specific offering for it. And so the priest is constantly offering sacrifice. And can you imagine him hearing the confession of this person as he lays the offering on the animal? And as he lays that offering on the animal, he and the sin on the animal's head, he in essence transfers the sin from himself in symbolic form to that animal, so that when that animal is killed, that animal pays the ultimate price for what he should be paying for. And that priest hears day in and day out, I got angry, I committed adultery, I did this, I did that, whatever it happens to be. I got selfish, or I stole from my neighbor, or I took this, or I cheated on this tax or this tithe or whatever it happens to be. And what the scripture says here is those priests heard it all. And they heard it over and over and over again. Just as Scott quoted, there is no temptation that has taken you but such as is common to man. You think the temptations you're dealing with are different? You think somehow you're dealing with some kind of a different scenario? No way. Everything that you have to endure, other people have had to endure. There's nothing new under the sun, Solomon says. And so the sacrifices that are brought in, those priests offer day by day. The tabernacle and the temple were places of constant blood flow, constant killing of animals, because we are a sinful people. What a stark reminder for us of who we really are in Jesus Christ. What a horrible reminder of how much we disappoint him day by day. And also, what a reminder of how we who are in Christ need to constantly come into the presence of God and confess our sins, because he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. On the basis of what? On the basis of his death. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We'll talk about that later. So he says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, and from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he said this, after he had said before, this is a covenant that I will make with them, that after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. No longer is the law something written on some stone tablets in a box in the back of the tabernacle. Now the law is something that's written on our hearts, not so that we can memorize them and count what other people do, but so that we inculcate them into our lives and count what we do and test what we do by the law of God, by the conscience that God has given us, by the way in which He has taught us to live our lives. God calls us, God admonishes us to live our lives on the basis of His standard, on the basis of His life, on the basis of the way that He has given us an example in His Son, Jesus Christ. We are called to be conformed to the image of His Son. We are called to be conformed to His suffering, to His death. We are called to be like Him. And we are called to be that way because no longer are the laws something that we have to fulfill, but the laws are something that we are. We live in our life because of who we are. But the Holy Spirit, verse 15, also witnesses to us that after He said, "This is a covenant I will make with them after those days. I will put My laws into their hearts and their minds, and I will write them." And then He adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now when there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart of full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." This last section, verses 19 through 25, is a picture of the priest walking through the courtyard and into the tabernacle in the holy place, and then eventually into the holiest of holy places, and how he had to go about doing that in order to be able to survive coming into the presence of the Shekinah glory of God. It's also a picture of how we ought to be approaching God, from the brazen altar to the laver where we're washed of our dirty sins of this world. And then from there to go into the golden lampstand and to be bathed in the light of Jesus Christ and His Word. And to the table of showbread to recognize that we are part of the congregation. And from there into the altar of incense where our prayers are offered up like a sweet-smelling aroma, and eventually into the very presence in the throne room of God as we worship Him and as we spend time before His face and as we atone for everything that goes on in our life by the sweet-smelling prayers that we offer in His stead. That's what God has called us to do and to be. And this chapter is we're going to continually refer back to. What I want to do is, this morning, I want to give you just a bit of instruction about the tabernacle regarding the brazen altar. And here's what happened. The priests, and we're going to move to the camera at this point, the priests would wait at the outside of the tabernacle. This is the front gate of the tabernacle, and we talked about that. 7.5 feet high, 30 feet wide, and the priest would wait at the outside of the tabernacle, and as he waited there, people would bring their offerings. Now, when they brought their offerings, what they would do is the animal would come with them and they would have the animal tied and they would stand there and they would put their hands on the head of the animal and they would confess their sins before the priest. And then that person, for a personal offering, would take his knife and he would hold the head of the animal with one hand and he would put his knife underneath and slit the throat of the animal with the other hand. And the priest then would drain the blood and catch the blood in a small basin, which he then would take back into the courtyard of the tabernacle. And then he would take the animal into the courtyard of the tabernacle, and the priest then would deal with the dead sacrifice that was given for the remission of sins. Now, when he brought him into the brazen altar, and we're going to move to that and show you that, the brazen altar was a huge piece. It was made of acacia wood, and which is kind of it's a very hard wood. It deters deterioration, lasts for a long time, a little bit harder than oak. It's a dark wood, and it's a very—it's not a very pretty wood necessarily, but it's a very durable wood. The altar itself was 7.5 feet wide by 7.5 feet long and 4.5 feet tall. And they built it then with rocks that would build up to a platform that would take you up to that space where the priest is standing on there to get you up to the altar. On all four corners of the altar were what were called four horns. The four horns were used to symbolize different truths in the sacrifice system. This is one of the horns, these four horns. The altar was carried from one place to the other by rods, poles, made of acacia wood and covered with brass. And then all of the acacia wood in the altar was covered with brass. Everything was covered with brass. And there was a section in here that had a grate in which they put a fire, and on that fire, or underneath the grate was a fire, and then on the grate would be the animals that they would cook. Some they would burn up completely, some they would cook, and those animals would be used for food for the priests and be allowed to be part of the priesthood meal. Underneath, the ashes would be dropped through a grate into here, and then those ashes would be scooped out and taken outside the camp and disposed of properly. Now, properly means they didn't just take them out and dump them in some space in the wilderness. They took them out and they had a specific way of disposing of them because these represented the burnt up sins of the nation. And they didn't want them anything near the camp. They would have to take them out in the wilderness and get rid of them. Now, why is it so important to recognize this? Well, partly because this was something that was happening. This priest walking up this ramp with an animal, putting him on the altar, was happening constantly. When he took the blood that was drained from the animal, he would bring the blood over and he would sprinkle it on the four horns of the altar. And then he would pour it right here and it would drain through. This is actually not a strong depiction because it really is, it was more like a grate. And it would drain through and drain onto the bottom ashes. And the blood would be burnt in the ashes that were underneath and would be dried under there. And so this was not as cute and as clean as we see it here. Blood was constantly flowing. 360 days a year for the Jewish calendar, people would bring in their sacrifices. They would bring them to the gate. The priest would bring it up to the altar, and he would throw that blood on there, and then he would pour it out for the remission of the sins of that family, and then he would sacrifice and burn up that animal. It's something that happened all the time. It's something that was not just a once-a-year occurrence or a seven-time-a-year occurrence. We often think that that's the only time the place seemed to be used. The tabernacle was used constantly to remind the people of the fact that they needed the remission of sins. Leviticus 17:11, Hebrews 9:22, just before here, speaks about the fact that the brazen altar was provided for sacrifice. And without that sacrifice, there was no remission of sins. In fact, Hebrews 9:22 says, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of things to be purified." The offerers would lay their hands on the heads of the offering, symbolic of their identification with their substitutionary death on their behalf. In the same way, Jesus took a crown of thorns on his head as a symbol of his substitutionary death for us. It wasn't just a symbol of his royalty. It was a symbol of every finger of this world piercing into his head and laying our sins on his body. In the same way, Jesus took the stripes on his back as a symbol of the cutting edge of our sins tearing into his flesh and shedding his blood for us. You see, the point is, these sacrifices every day got to be so many that people almost got lost. They couldn't see the forest for the trees, if you will. But if somebody were just looking, if somebody could just open their eyes to the truth that God's Word had for them, they would find that Jesus died for them. Now, what does the brazen altar symbolize for us? Well, number one, it reminds us of the fact that sacrifices did nothing to save the people. As this passage we just read in Hebrews chapter 10 says, the sacrifices were a foreshadowing of the ultimate sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. At the altar, an innocent lamb bore the judgment of the guilty. On the cross, the innocent Lamb of God bore our judgment for us. John 1:29 talks about it, where John the Baptist sees Jesus coming. He says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, talks about Jesus and gives a picture of him dying on the altar. He died on the altar of the cross to bear the judgment of God's wrath against sin on our behalf. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, verses 3 to 6, Romans 4, 25, Leviticus 1, 9, they all talk about the type of Christ. And this is a good time for me to try to give you an explanation of what a type is, because all through the tabernacle we see types and we see symbols and we see things that we call being prefigured. Well, let me try to give you a quick explanation. A symbol is this. A symbol is something that could mean, probably means, something in the life of our Lord or something in the future. A type is this. A type is when it is so closely tied to a person or an event that there is no mistaking the teaching that is involved. And in this situation, the brazen altar and that lamb that's thrown on the brazen altar becomes a type of Jesus Christ. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world was the ultimate sacrifice of the lambs and the bulls and the sheep and the goats and everything else that was thrown on the altar to take away the sins or to give a picture of the taking away of sin for the children of Israel. Now, the word altar that we see and we use here actually means high place. So when you read in the Old Testament, they tore down the high places. What they're saying is they tore down the altars. When they tore down the high places of idols, and they tore down the high places of Baal, or they tore down the high places of Asherah, what they're saying is they actually tore down the altars. Altar simply means you had to rise up, walk up to get to it. And the reason for that is just like in John chapter 3, verse 13. You remember what it says? Even as Moses lifted up the serpent, held up, raised up the serpent in the wilderness, he altered the serpent in the wilderness. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. The altar was a picture of coming up to the place of sacrifice, lifting up the animal that was to be sacrificed and placing him in a higher place than anybody else on that altar, on that burning offering, so that he can be offered for the sins of the world. That was the point of the altar. And the altar became a perfect picture of Jesus being lifted up for us. The fire that burned continually on the altar had a twofold meaning. First of all, it proclaimed God's holiness and justice. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is standing in the temple and he's praying there and he sees the Lord high and lifted up. All around him is smoke. And the train of his robe was the smoke that filled the temple. That smoke pictured the holiness of God. When an animal is burned up on the altar, it pictures the fact that Jesus, in his holiness, took our sin, our unrighteousness. And that burning pictured the sin of this world being dissipated into the air, taken away, justified, given over, however you want to say it, because Jesus died for us. His holiness and his justice. God demands justice. His holiness demands it. His sacrifice, Jesus' sacrifice, paid for it. The second way that the altar is symbolic, or the fire that burned there was symbolic, is it shows his readiness to receive the sacrificial offerings of people and to cleanse them from sin. 1 John 1:9, we've already mentioned it, says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The picture that's given there is a picture of God, of Jesus, standing there waiting, looking forward to fellowship with us, waiting for us to come into his presence and say, I've sinned, please accept my sin and let me turn it over to you. Sacrifices also prefigure the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. Number one, it symbolizes Christ's sinless humanity. The altar was made out of acacia wood, a hard, incorruptible, indestructible wood. It portrays the humanity of Christ. The ugliness of the wood really portrays the humanity of Jesus Christ. The fact that he became something less than who he was for our sake, that he thought it not robbery with God to be equal with God, but took on the form of man. Isaiah 53 talks about how he was a root out of dry ground. The acacia wood, or acacia wood, was a wood that grew in the Sinai desert. It was a very tough wood because it had to grow in difficult circumstances. It symbolizes Christ's endurance on the cross and the grave and his resurrection. The indestructibility of the wood speaks of Christ's humanity, which withstood the fire of crucifixion. The whole point of the wood being used as the altar was that that wood, being so indestructible, would be able to be covered with brass and then would be able to continually endure the fires of sacrifice. Jesus' life, even though he died, endured the fires of sacrifice for us. And when he rose again, he rose incorruptible because he endured, because he held out for us. The brass covering symbolized the divine righteousness and the perfect judgment of God. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 15, John gets a picture of Jesus, and he sees him in all of his glory, and he talks about having feet of bronze. Those feet of bronze are a picture of feet of brass, for instance. They're a picture of God's judgment, his righteousness. And when we throw that animal on the altar, what we're doing is we're putting him on the justice and the judgment of God, and the brass there gives us a symbol of that. The brass covering the acacia wood showed the divine righteousness of God and the divine judgment of God through the righteous one, Jesus Christ. Another way in which the altar prefigures the sacrifice of Christ is that the four horns remind us of Christ's power to save. The four horns on the altar spoke of power. There's all kinds of ways in which we illustrate that in the Old Testament, and I don't have time to go into them now, but if you grab my notes, you can get a copy of that information. But they were also sprinkled with the blood of sacrifice. Exodus 29:12 talks about that. And the sacrifice was usually tied to those horns. So they would take the sacrifice that was already dead, but in essence they would tie him to the four horns and lay him on the altar. Now, why tie a dead animal to the horns? It becomes a picture of Jesus being nailed to the cross. He willingly laid himself there. The only difference between Jesus and that sacrifice was Jesus was still alive when he was tied to the horns of his altar. This animal was tied down only as a picture, not because he needed to be, but because he became a picture of God's, of Jesus' ultimate sacrifice. The blood-stained horns, as you see, point to the north, south, east, and west. And they picture the power of God to save the whole world. They point to the four corners of the world to say, someday Jesus is going to come and he's going to say, go into all the world and make disciples. So the horns were a constant reminder that the Jews weren't an entity unto themselves, that their job was also to proclaim God and to show people his justice and his holiness. Now, the only complete sacrifice, point three in your notes, happened at Calvary. Look back just a page to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Notice what it says there. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12 says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. In essence, the blood of goats and lambs was shed on the altar and laid on the altar so that It could cleanse their bodies. It could take their daily walk and turn it righteous again. But Jesus cleansed us for all eternity, inside and out. His sacrifice was the only and the most ultimate sacrifice that we could possibly understand. The brazen altar and the cross of Christ both speak of justification. That is, that we are not made righteous, but we are declared righteous. I'm still not a righteous person. I still sin. But the brazen altar and Jesus' cross reminds me that because of His death on the cross, I've been declared righteous. I've been forgiven. I'm not made righteous. I don't go through life the rest of my life doing everything right. I'm declared righteous. I'm forgiven of the things that I do wrong. If I bring my sins to Him, He is faithful and just, and He'll forgive us those sins. The position of the altar spoke of access and fellowship with God. It stood inside the court facing the door of the tabernacle, and before the priest could pass to the tabernacle, he had first to offer a blood sacrifice on the brazen altar. Today, access and fellowship with God can come only through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. When people who are not saved tell me that they prayed to God that He would handle this situation, I so much want to be able to say to them, but you don't understand. You haven't appropriated the sacrifice. You haven't gone to the altar. You haven't laid it all on Him and given it all over to Him. How can you expect Him to answer you when you haven't even gotten to the first base yet? Jesus calls everyone to lay their sacrifice on the altar. And He then will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Somehow, we have to understand that the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, yes, was once for all, but it calls for something different about us. As it was in the days of the tabernacle, sacrifices were to be offered day by day by day by day by day, moment by moment by moment, as the need arose. Ephesians chapter 5 says, "Be imitators of God as dearly loved children." How does a dearly loved child function? Well, I can tell you this, a dearly loved child does not function out of absence. You are not a dearly loved child if you never see your parent, and you don't have dearly loved children if you never see your children. How is it that we oftentimes expect to have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ when we talk to Him once a week? How is it that we expect to have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ when we spend time in His Word and hear what He has to say to us once a week, and usually through some other interpreter? God has called us as believers in Jesus Christ to be high priests. He has called us as believers in Jesus Christ to be in relationship with Him. It is the high priest that goes into the tabernacle day by day and takes the sacrifice and throws it on the altar and ties it there and burns it up for the glory of God. That's our job. It's our job to take our sin and bring it in and put it on the altar and say, "Okay, Lord, I blew it again, but I love You so much, I don't want to break that fellowship with You." Remember the story of Samuel and Eli? Samuel had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Eli had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Samuel was his adopted son. Hophni and Phinehas took the Ark of the Covenant out of the tabernacle and took it to war, thinking that that would help them to win the war against the Philistines. And it was at that point that Hophni and Phinehas were killed and the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. Now, it caused them all kinds of problems. But when Eli got the news, scholars, do you remember where Eli was? Give me a picture of the front of the tabernacle, would you please? Eli was sitting outside the gate of the tabernacle on a chair, and he was sitting there waiting for news. Now, here's the problem. I want you to look at that courtyard as it's being shown to us. Anybody see any seats there? Anybody see any chairs? There was only one chair, so to speak, one seat in the tabernacle. It's called the Ark of the Covenant and the Mercy Seat. The wings of the two cherubim come together, and we're going to talk about that later, but the wings of the two cherubim come together, and it is on that seat that the Shekinah glory of God sits. There was no other seat built for the tabernacle. Do you know why? Because the work of sacrifice for sin had not been finished. Eli was in sin to sit outside the tabernacle on a chair waiting for people to come. He had the responsibility to constantly be bringing the sins of the people before the God of the universe. Hebrews chapter 1 says that when he had finished the purification of our sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This passage, Hebrews chapter 10, says the same thing. Do you understand what that means? That means that Jesus, when he had finished paying the price for our sacrifice, had finally completed paying for all the sins of the world. And he sat down there because the job was done. The sins are paid. The sacrifices are over. Jesus has died for us. And then we treat his sacrifice so flippantly that we don't bring our sin to him, that we don't allow him to change who we are, that we don't make who we are someone different because of what he has done for us. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, I urge you, therefore, brothers, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. How do you do that? Well, don't be conformed any longer to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's how. Too many of us live our lives in defeat, believing that God can't change us. Too many of us live our lives in defeat, believing that we don't want God to change us, because if God changes us, I got to give something up. The living sacrifice of God is a picture of what Jesus did for us. Not one other animal in all of history had a choice of being put on that altar. Not one. They were all dead before they got there. But Jesus was tied to the four horns of the altar called his cross, willingly on our behalf. Can we do any less for our Lord and our Savior? It's time for revival in America. But unfortunately, America, the living sacrifice, keeps crawling off the altar. We keep saying the word isn't sufficient. We keep saying that God can't change us. We keep saying that there's too many things around that make too much difference in our lives. If the word isn't sufficient, then we of all people have no hope. We are to be most pitied because we're putting our confidence in something that cannot change us.